I'm returning to the book of Ruth once again. And then it's with God's word open, chapter 1, seek the Lord in prayer, and blessing upon our time remaining, find his word. Father, we come to thee again in our time of need, recognizing that without thee we can do nothing. We have no spiritual strength of our own. And even to create an anxious thought is beyond our capability. And therefore we become reliant upon thee that through thy Spirit that thou wilt minister to us this day. May we find encouragement and challenge and rebuke and exhortation and all that's required for our souls, even in this portion of thy word this afternoon. May it be that as we come and consider this section of this particular chapter of the book of Ruth, that we will find the message even for our own souls. These things we ask and pray in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. The book of Ruth opens with a tragedy and ends with a victory. It's the story of how God took a Moabite girl by the name of Ruth, brought her out of death and darkness, and made her part of the covenant people of God. And it's a story of how this young woman was transformed from being one who was lost to one who became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the story of a soul being pursued by grace. And last time we looked at the opening verses of chapter 1, and we considered the three graves that were left in the land of Moab, that of Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And of course, with the death of these three men and their three graves, we see now that there are three widows left behind. And we can consider their grief for a moment this afternoon. Each of them has buried a husband and undoubtedly carries with them now a broken heart. And so we have before us a mother-in-law and her two daughters-in-law, each with an empty home and an empty heart. They're left destitute in the country of Moab with little or no hope for the future. Now Ruth and Orpah, of course, are natives of that land, but Naomi belonged to Bethlehem, Judah. She was a Jew by birth and by nation. She knew the Lord, and as we considered last time, she had really no business being in the land of Moab at all. It was sin and backsliding that brought her to that cursed place. Now we find these three women in a very difficult situation. They are widows, and they're paying the price of Elimelech's disobedience. And all that Naomi has to show for her time in Moab are three tombstones. And I believe that with each of the three widows, there's lessons to be learned. We have a very troubling example being left by by Naomi. We have a tragic example by Orpah, and then we have a thrilling one left by Ruth. And I'm going to suggest that each of these three widows illustrates a certain type or a class of people, and there are lessons from each of them. So we'll look first at Naomi and see that she was a discouraging widow. She was discouraging. Naomi, we pointed out last time, is a picture of the child of God who has grown cold in their faith and has backslidden from the Lord. That's why they left the house of bread and the land of praise to go to Moab, which the Lord had described as his washpot. You think of cleaning up your kitchen and all the food scraps and all of the waste that's scraped into a pot or a bowl or a bucket. Well, that's what Moab was described as. It wasn't a very complimentary description at all. And Naomi is from the house of praise, from Judah. And she finds herself in this place called Moab. She's backslidden. She's cold. The Lord isn't the number one priority in their lives. They've taken matters into their own hands and they found themselves in a terrible situation. And we've seen her disobedient walk. Now I want to point out to you this evening her discouraging words, because Naomi is an example of a believer that has actually become a hindrance to the work of God. Now certain steps have been taken for her return to the land of Judah and to Bethlehem in particular, but at this point she's still in the land of Moab. And she reminds us of the life of one who professes to be a believer but who is not living for the Lord. And such a person can often be a discouragement to others from coming to know the Savior themselves. And that's what we see happening here in these verses in chapter 1. Orpah and Ruth, of course, were from Moab. They know nothing but that land. They've grown up with its idolatry and its paganism. They've been reared in a place that the true and living God is not known. Their life has been one of spiritual desolation and darkness. However, Providence has brought them into contact with Naomi, who is from Bethlehem, Judah, who, at least in her youth, had known the true and living God as her Savior. And she was to be a witness to them. And now that she is determined to go back to the land of her birth, that we now read in the scriptures, beginning at verse 6, that then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So while there has been a departure from the Lord, previously in the life of Naomi, the hand of the Lord's discipline has been upon her, and now she is taking steps to return to Bethlehem, Judah. And as she goes to make that return journey, her daughter-in-laws both say, "We will go with you. We will go with you." It would appear that Ruth and Orpah, in the hour of despair, are looking to Naomi for guidance and for direction. "We will go with you." They're watching to see what Naomi will do. And they've determined that whatever Naomi does, that's what we will do. Wherever Naomi goes, that's where we will go. Every action and every step that Naomi takes has been carefully watched by Orpah and by Ruth. And we as believers need to be constantly reminded that we are being watched by those who are around us. And whether we like to admit it or not, or whether we accept it or not, we are to be a living testimony to the goodness and grace of God, so that others who watch us might come to know something of our Savior. The Apostle Paul echoed that thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." Now we know what spectacles are. Sometimes you wear them if you have trouble seeing. We refer to them as glasses today. They help us see. Well, the word spectacle there in 1 Corinthians 4 speaks of the theatre, or going to the theatre to see a show that's been put on display. The stage is the world, and our performance is being watched by those who are round about us, especially by those that are unconverted. They want to see how we handle certain situations, how we deal with this pressure or that pressure, how we navigate our way through this world. Paul says we are made a spectacle. Our life is on display. It's on the stage for all to see. Well, Naomi is being watched. How will she handle the situation of having lost her husband and lost her two sons? What will her response be? What kind of example will she set? So Naomi is being observed by her daughters-in-law, but her attitude and her response falls far short from what we might expect or hope it might be, because she puts up barriers and obstructions before Orpah and Ruth as to why they shouldn't return with her, but rather return to their own homes and families and to their own land. And that's sad, because one of the chief occupations that we have as believers is to try and encourage and lead those who are unbelieving to the Lord. So rather than putting up roadblocks and obstructions before them that makes it difficult for them to trust in the Lord, we are to try and encourage them, to turn them to righteousness. So we who are going to heaven should have it as our desire that others come along with us. And so it's quite astounding, quite alarming really, that Naomi, instead of encouraging her daughters-in-law to return with her and to come to the place where God is known, and that in the hope that they might come to know him themselves, notice what she does instead. In verse 8, she said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." She encourages them not to come to Bethlehem, the house of bread, or to Judah, the land of praise, but to stay in Moab. And she discourages them from following her. Now she's thankful for their care. "Ye have dealt kindly with me and with the dead," that's their two sons. "And the Lord grant you that you may find rest. I hope you'll be happy in the life that you have, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up her voice and wept. They had been good wives and good daughters-in-law, and she expresses her desire that they have a good life and one that's favored by God, but return back to Moab, she says. She's careless concerning their conversion. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them? Would ye wait for them? No, go back to your own people. Go back to your old ways. Go back to your old life." Now what Naomi was referring to here was what was known as the Levirate marriage. That is, if a man were married and yet died without having any children, that his brother had the responsibility to marry his brother's widow and to continue his family line. And the firstborn child of such a marriage would be considered the dead brother's heir and his child, in order that his family line was not extinguished altogether. That's what Naomi's referring to. She says, I've no more sons to carry on the family line. I've no younger brothers to which you may be wed. And if I were to have a husband today, would ye even wait for sons to be born and to be grown? Much better for you to go back to your own people. Start your own life afresh. Find a husband amongst your own nation. Don't follow me, she's saying. Of course, she's thinking of the material circumstances rather than of their spiritual condition. She's thinking only of their physical needs and not their spiritual needs. And Naomi here is a picture of the professing Christian, but not a practicing Christian. She knows the Lord, but her life is an obstruction to others in coming to know the Savior. And she offers no hope for them today and no hope for tomorrow. Her whole attitude and behavior towards them is that of discouragement. And she becomes a hindrance rather than a blessing in their lives. You're no doubt familiar with Gandhi, the famed leader of India and the Indian independence movement. He influenced multitudes, I'm going to say millions of people. He led a movement that started with a handful that overtook an entire nation. He once made a statement. He said, I would be a Christian if it were not for other Christians. That he said he liked and loved the teachings of Christ, but his followers, he had no time for his followers. He had met obviously with Christians in name only, who had set such a poor example that he had no part or time with them. Robert Ingersoll, who was once a notorious infidel who made attacks upon the Bible, had a godly and a God-fearing aunt, and he sent her a copy of one of his books in which he had railed against the Scriptures, and in the flyleaf he wrote an introduction for her that said these words, if all Christians had lived like Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would never have been written. There are many today that profess the name of Christ, but they're not an advertisement for godliness or for faith or for grace or love for the Savior. Their lives rather are a discouragement, and they leave a bad taste in the mouth, and the attitude is, well, if that's what a Christian looks like, then I don't want any part of it. They are a blight upon the name of Christ rather than a light upon the name of Christ. And Naomi, even though she's a believer, discourages Ruth and Orpah from following the true God of heaven. How sad it is that those who know the Lord become a hindrance to others following the Savior. By her coldness of heart, her backsliding, she has lost her ability to be a powerful witness for the glory of God. And she is proof positive of the truth that a sin-sick believer is a poor advertisement for the gospel. May the Lord enable us to so examine ourselves that we should not be guilty of becoming a hindrance to others believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rather be an encouragement to those that are seeking the Lord rather than putting obstacles in their pathway. So we see one widow at least who is a discouraging one. A discouraging one. I'll draw your attention next to Orpah. And she is a departing widow. She's turning away from the Lord. And she's rejecting the Lord as her Savior also. And so in verse 14, we read that they lifted up their voice and wept again And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clave unto her. So we see the tears, and we hear the sobs of separation, but Orpah makes up her mind she's going to go back to Moab. And she puts her arms around Naomi's neck and kisses her for a final time, and then starts her way back again. Now it's true that Naomi has discouraged her from going to Bethlehem and into Judah, but ultimately the decision to return was her own. She made the final decision to turn back. She's chosen to stay in this land that was cursed by God. She has decided to remain in a place of spiritual darkness and desolation. She's not going to follow after the gods of Naomi and her husband, but she's turning back to her false gods. She's going to live the way that she always lived. Now, there were discouragements put in her pathway, but the decision to return was her own. And she very clearly reminds us of those who having known something of the gospel and have been presented with an opportunity to know and to trust the Savior, yet they reject that offer and choose to live without God. She refuses to be converted, refuses to be saved. And as a preacher of God's word, there's nothing more disturbing, more heartbreaking than to see people reject the Savior and to turn away from the opportunity to be saved. And I've preached in meetings where I've witnessed people leave the services with tears in their eyes, knowing that they are out of Christ and without a Savior, and they're going on without Him. And like Orpah, they've wept at the thought of that separation, but they've decided, not for me. I'm going back. I'm staying in Moab. I'm remaining where I am. This promise of a new life in Bethlehem, Judah, is not for me. It's the last time we ever read of Orpah. The rest of her story is not given. But I'm reminded of words that we read elsewhere in the scriptures. As a tree falleth, so also shall it lie. Her decision's made. It seems she returns to Moab and lives out the rest of her life there. And she probably lived and died in the same condition to which she had been born. How tragic. Now I know that the message of the gospel wasn't presented very clearly by Naomi and her husband and their sons, that there was little clarity to the gospel light that she was receiving, yet the opportunity was there. And when presented with that opportunity to go to Bethlehem, Judah, only to say no and to refuse it, to die lost without God, is there any greater tragedy? Of one who could have been saved but refused to be. One who'd heard the message of the gospel, no matter how unclearly it may have been, to have refused and rejected the very one who could have saved them. Now she, in all likelihood, went back to her previous family, went back to her relatives. And we're reminded often that family ties and affections can be a hindrance to people receiving the Lord. They're afraid of what their father might say, or their mother might say, or their husband or wife might say, or what the rest of the family circle might say. And it becomes a weight around their neck, and they're so afraid of offending their family that they turn away from trusting in Christ. She probably returned to her old religion there in the land of Moab. After all that she had seen and heard of the God of Israel, Her old gods were still the object of her love and of her devotion. She went back to the old life. Truth is, without a new heart, she would never have been happy in Israel. Her heart was still tied up in the things and the places and the people and the pleasures of Moab. Somewhat like Lot's wife, even though she's escaping the place of destruction, she looks back because that's where her heart really is. It's still there. And Orpah returns back to the land of Moab. There is, of course, the third widow, Naomi. So we've had a disappointing and discouraging widow. We've had a departing widow. Now you've got a deciding one. It says in verse 14 at the end of it that Ruth clave unto her. Here's a person in whose heart God is at work. There's an opportunity to go to the house of bread and to the land of praise, and her decision is that she will follow. And her words, verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God, and where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Those words have been, I was going to say, immortalized. They've been used in music and in poetry. And this resolve of Ruth to follow Naomi no matter what, I'm sure you've perhaps even heard them used as vows in wedding ceremonies. Thy people shall be my people, and so on. And while it seems that Naomi has nothing to offer her, Ruth decides that she's going to follow nevertheless. So evidently something, or perhaps we should say someone, has been at work in her heart. And I'm encouraged by that, because even though Naomi was such a poor witness for the Lord and didn't present a very clear picture of the gospel or of faith in the Lord, yet God spoke to Ruth's heart and gave her the desire to go and to find out for herself. I'm encouraged by that. Not dependent upon how clear I am, but on how gracious God is. And God worked in her heart to go to Bethlehem, Judah with Naomi. And there's a promise of a new life here. Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. She wants to leave the cursed land behind for a blessed land. She's leaving the place of spiritual darkness for a place of spiritual light. She's leaving the land and the life of idolatry for a place where the true and living God is known and worshipped. And her decision to follow brings her into a new life. Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are become new. Salvation gives us a new person, a new life. And with that new life comes a new Lord. Verse 16 tells us, thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. There's a new Lord for her life. Previously she had worshipped the false idols and false gods of Moab. She had known nothing her entire life apart from the paganism she had been brought up in. But now there's to be a new Lord in her life. And her life is to be centered upon him and with his people. Before God saved us, our gods were riches and recreation and the pleasures of sin. But salvation has given us a new life. And a new master. And we are now drawn to his interests. And we no longer bow before the false gods of this world, but we bow ourselves at the feet of our blessed Redeemer. Thy God shall be my God. A new life and a new Lord and a new loyalty. Ruth said in verse 17, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. What's she really saying there? She's saying, this decision is for the rest of my life. She has no desire to return to Moab. She's making no provisions to return. Her decision was for time and for eternity. What does she have to go back for into Moab? There's nothing there for her. And she makes a total commitment that starts now and continues even until her death. She devotes every second of every remaining day to walking with the Lord. No turning back, no turning back. We have nothing to go back into the world for. There's only a life of hopelessness and emptiness there. There's only death and defeat and darkness and doom. Why would we go back? There's nothing to return on. She determines that she'll go with Naomi back to Bethlehem with a new life and a new Lord and a commitment unto him until death itself. So we can find ourselves represented in perhaps one of these three widows. Where do we find ourselves living right now? Are we like Naomi in that we know the Lord, but we need to return to the place of blessing? We've grown cold of heart and backslidden, and we're far from where we ought to be. We need to get back to the land that God is blessing, back into his fellowship and into his house and to his praise once more. Is that where we need to go this afternoon? Because where we are a poor advertisement for the grace of God and the salvation that he offers. We're more of a hindrance than we are a help. Are we like Naomi? Or could there be an Orpa amongst us? In that you've looked into the things of God and perhaps the attitude and lifestyle of others that profess the name of Christ has put you off. But ultimately you've decided not to follow the Savior. You've chosen your life and your sin over the ways and the will of God, and you're going to stay there. I trust you'll re-examine your choices and recognize the folly of going back to the place that God has cursed. Re-examine the gospel and the claims of Christ, and with God's help, to make a new and better decision. One like Ruth's, a decision to follow the Lord, come what may, until he takes us home. We're going to be with him and for him wherever he leads us and whatever he has in store for us from this time forth until he comes for us in death. We're one of the three. I trust that the Lord will examine our hearts this afternoon. He will expose to us just exactly who and where we are before him, and that he will enable us by his grace and through his Spirit to call upon him and to follow after him. As long as life shall live, and then into the eternity to come. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening.